Everybody, we will be in Matthew 27, which you might have guessed. Matthew 27. We're going to pick it up at verse 26 as we move on. So let's pray first and then I'll introduce all of this. Again, we're going forward in the Passion narrative, continuing in our Lord's trials, which are somber reminders. Today is another one of how much your Lord loves you and what He's willing to go through for your deliverance and life and salvation. So with our humble hearts, let's bow heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to hear and study your word, to be recipients of such amazing truths that you have preserved for all this time so that we can partake of the events that happen here leading up to the cross that reveal something about your love, the depth or the length that you would go to deliver us undeserving enemies of yours from our sins so that we could have eternal life with you and enjoy that life. And Father, although we can't imagine what happens at the cross, as the text says he's crucified, but the details come here, and so meaning at his trials. So we ask, Father, that through these trials that we would understand the depth of your love and the depth of his love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So imagine your Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that she was at the cross because Jesus speaks to her. Well, not to her, but he speaks to John and tells her to take care of her. So we can imagine that the mother of Jesus was there to see her son scourged by the Roman soldiers. Imagine that you see your son, your child, tied up by Roman soldiers to a post and have the skin literally ripped off of his body with the most torturous kind of whip that could be. And the scourging was so brutal that many men died before they even reached the cross. And as we'll see, this scourging was always given before the cross, before anybody was crucified. Yet Jesus had to survive it. That's my phone in the office, sorry. Jesus had to survive it, and he could have stopped it. And that's what we have to make sure we understand, that he could have stopped it. And it's because he says this in the Garden of Gethsemane that, you know, to Peter, I could call down thousands of angels. We have to remember that that's still true. And that though he goes through this scourging, he could have stopped it at any time. Many prisoners died at this scourging before they even made it to crucifixion. And that's something that he cannot do, because he has to die on a cross, and he knows this. And so it's amazing to us to see this scourging witness. Now we can witness it because we know some of the history of what happened here. And as we witness our Lord go through this, we must see this as a barrier. This is perhaps, and in my mind, it is the greatest barrier between him and the cross. To go through this and this absolutely awful torture, physical and mental, and to go through with it and not stop it. And at any moment, he could have said enough. Just one hit with this whip and enough. And yet, he goes through it, not because he's a masochist, not because he's an ascetic, but because it's between him and the salvation of you. The king of the universe was brutalized and ridiculed. And today in Matthew 27, 26 through 31, we'll see why he endured both the ridicule and the brutalization. We're going to look at both of them and tie them together. This is going to reveal to us that, first off, how much your Lord loves you. And then secondly, as he is mocked as a king, it's going to challenge us, first off, to know how much he loves us and then to bow down to him. So to see the love first and then bow to him. When we're going to see that all the players here, everybody mocks him as a king. You and I get every day to honor him as a king. So where you look in these Gospels at all of these people who failed to honor him, you and I get every day the opportunity to do what they failed to do and what most of the world fails to do. And it's such, when you see this, it's such a wonderful privilege. Look at Matthew 27:26. Then he, of course, we know this is Pilate, released Barabbas for them. We saw that before Easter, that they made the choice for a wrong, quote-unquote, Messiah. Not that they thought that Barabbas was a Messiah, but that Barabbas was a stand-in for Christ as they had a choice. They chose to reject Jesus. And we saw in that an awesome lesson, I think, that you must make sure that Jesus that you know is the right one from the Scripture. So he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. By the way, a cohort could be up to 600 soldiers. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, what happens here real fast, right? And in all the Gospels, it's mentioned this quickly that he was scourged. And we know, I mean, if we didn't know any history of the Roman Empire and what this meant, we would know nothing about it. It's same with the crucifixion. All the Gospels say he was led away to be crucified, and that's it. And so the Scripture, the Gospels don't describe what scourging is. And there's a reason for that. But before we get to that, our main idea for today. The king who was scourged and mocked for us invites us to bow to him every day, even when the world still mocks his sacrificial love. I mean, this is why they're going to mock him as a king. They don't see him as a king. What kind of king would take this punishment? What kind of king would actually allow himself to be taken in this way? Why would a king be so weak? And the reason why, and we know that Jesus is seemingly so weak, and he is really, he's allowing himself to be handed over from one man to another, is that on the cross, he is going to die for our sins. So on the cross, he is going to save us. And by that act is the only way that we can in any way be saved. And he knows this, and that is his goal. He is not going to do anything to interrupt the will of the Father that is for him to die for the sins of the world on the cross and be judged and forsaken by the Father. And this he knows. And so he's going to allow this all to happen to him because it's necessary on the path to the cross. So because he is love, because he is sacrifice, which is what love is, because he is humble and meek to do the will of the Father, he is mocked as a king. And you and I, every day, get to bow to him as a king. the scourging is what we look at first. Now, the reason why it could be mentioned so briefly in the Gospels is because, you remember, the Gospels are written just a few decades after this occurred. So it's in the era that Roman scourging still goes on. So people know what Roman scourging is. They know all about it. And fortunately for us, that we can find out and have found out what it is. I call this a barrier. Again, the king endured the barrier of Roman scourging out of love. That's our first point. The reason why I call it a barrier is because it's between him and the cross. And if he stops it by calling the angels from heaven, he doesn't get to the cross. If he dies, he doesn't obviously get to the cross. So this is the greatest barrier. He has to survive it, and he is also not going to cry out, because it is the Father's will for him to go through all this. So for him to cry out and say, please stop, like every other prisoner up to date, up to this time and since, has done. Everyone. No one would take one shot from this flagellum, this whip that they used, and not cry out to plead for mercy. And that's why I call it a barrier. He must not stop it, and he must not die. This scourging is standard Roman procedure before crucifixion. Josephus tells us this, that every single prisoner, all right, you could not, the cross was so horrible that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be nailed to a cross, no matter how heinous your crime was. You had to be a non-Roman, and you had to be guilty of a very serious crime. And Jesus was, he was a non-Roman, but he wasn't guilty at all. But he is handed over to crucifixion by a very weak, weak Pilate who's complicit to the crowd. And Pilate hoped that this might satisfy the crowd. I have these passages in my notes in Luke 23:16, Luke 23:22, and John 19:1-6, if you read those, you'll see that Pilate say, well, I'll brutalize him, I'll scourge him, and then that'll be enough, right? And it's Pilate's way of trying to get out of this. And again, it just shows Pilate's weakness, that he would actually give over a man that he was convinced was innocent to this scourging. Jesus actually predicted this back in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. You can flip back there with me. I'll read it quickly. In 20, this is the final time, I think. Yeah, the final time that he, out of three times in Matthew, that he predicts his crucifixion. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 20, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up. So the mocking is coming right after this scourging, and he also mentioned scourging and then crucifixion. And so he knew this, and that, you know, it's actually, as I say here, it's standard Roman procedure. The Gospels, all the Gospels, as I said, mention it briefly because the readers, the first readers of the Gospels are very familiar, and they're familiar with how horrific it was. The Greek word in Matthew 27, let's go back there, Matthew 27:26 is flagelloō. It comes from the name of this device, the flagrum. I have a picture of it on the board. In Latin, it's flagellum. And this instrument of torture, had a short wooden handle and several long leather straps, often two to three or more, about 18 to 24 inches long, attached to this wooden handle. At the end of each strap were sharp, jagged objects, pieces of bone, metal, wire, or even glass. And the point of these pieces of objects, these hard objects, tearing objects, at the end of the whip was for just that, for tearing flesh off the victim. The victim was stripped completely naked, no loincloth or covering, so the entire body was exposed. This was to embarrass as well as to give the maximum amount of pain. Indeed, tied to the post, two soldiers would strike with full force, stripping away chunks of skin, making stripe-like wounds all over him. Muscle, bone, organs were exposed, bruised, broken, and massive blood loss occurred. Victims went into shock, trembling, fainting, and often dying before the crucifixion. There was intense, and this picture I give you is from the movie Passion of the Christ. There was intense pain and humiliation beyond what anyone could bear, and yet somehow Christ bore it. Without crying out, we'll turn to Isaiah 53 in a second to see that he did not cry out. He did not say, please stop, like everyone would have before him. Because he did not beg for them to stop, it probably angered them, but yet it was the Father's will. It was the Father's will for him to pass through this so that he could get to the cross where he would be forsaken and judged. This is the depth of the love that your Savior has for you. He is willing to endure this to get, this is on the way. This isn't even at the cross. It's on the way to the cross so that he can save you. He knows that if he stops this, he can't save you. So it's all for you and for me and for all who would believe upon him. It's amazing. And we should... Now, I watch this scene. You can go, you can get the movie on YouTube. The whole movie's on YouTube. Or you can get the scene itself. It tore me up, but I was glad I watched it. It's been a long time since I've seen this movie. And it, in light of even the more study or just the more that we're looking into in the Passion narrative, it just affected me so much. And even if, and I caution you, it's awful. It's awful. If you haven't seen it, if such things gross you out or traumatize you, then you might want to be careful. But even if you can take it, even if it upsets you, I recommend it, that you just watch a few minutes of this scene just to see what it would have been like. What did he go through? And it helps us because in our modern world, nothing like this happens. Maybe in third world countries in secret where people are still tortured in certain places. I get that. But this was done publicly. The Romans did this to stop people from rebelling against them. They did this publicly as a deterrent. And so therefore... All right, well, let me get that off the screen, or at least I shrink it. And let's look at Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 53. You can hold your place here. The fact that this scourging, it tore at the skin in a stripe-like fashion. And so most people know this verse that by his stripes you were healed. And it would seem that this is a direct reference to this. You can imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ knew this chapter in Isaiah extremely well. We can be very confident about that. First off, he would have known the entire book very well, but this he knew was about him, and he knew that it was coming. And he, although probably unable to imagine what it felt like to go through what he went through, knowing what it was coming, he had the courage to go through it. And again, his courage, and this is where all courage comes from, by the way, it comes from love. Courage is the ability to risk death in order to live. Courage is one of the most paradoxical things that there are. And I would wish I had more of it and that I gain more of it as I go on. But courage is the ability to risk your life so that you may live. That's why it's paradoxical. You're willing to die so that you will live, or you're willing to die that someone else will live. So it's this paradox between death and life. And Jesus had that, knowing fully what would happen. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, he doesn't, when he scourges, he's not dying for your sins. But if he doesn't go through this, he doesn't get to the place where he can die for your sins. And that's why you can say, yes, the scourging is a part of your healing. The scourging is a direct manifestation of his love for you. And if he doesn't have that, he's not going to the cross. And this is how much you are loved. Is it no wonder that Paul would say neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor anything else could separate us from the love of Christ, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:39. By his scourging we are healed. In verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Right? Why did he do it? Because of us. Who's at fault here? Not him, we are. You know, I marvel at in each case of all the players here that are going to mock him and who have rejected him, from Judas to the Sanhedrin to Pilate to the crowd to the people, every one of us fits in there somewhere. None of us are guiltless. And he is going to die, right? There's a soldier scourging him, or at least there, who's going to be, he's part of the execution squad. And he's the execution squad. One of those centurions is going to be at the cross. And when he sees what happens, he's going to say, surely this was the Son of God. And that man's going to be saved. Despite the fact that he may have been one of the soldiers, well, if a centurion, he probably didn't, but he gave the order. Yes, hit him again, hit him again, hit him again. He's as culpable in this awfulest of sin, and yet salvation is offered to him. Christ is going to die for the sins of every single soldier that is brutalizing him. It's astounding. It's astounding. And I hope we all pause and ponder and consider it. That is the magnitude of love that God has for you. And notice verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? That's the extent of his love. Now for us, it's somber, true, but it is also exhilarating to be loved by him this very much. And if nobody else, if you thought, well, I don't think I have anybody in my life who loves me, the love of Christ is so much greater in magnitude than what any other human being could express to you. If you understand him by faith, you walk with him, you know his reality, he is your Lord, then you will feel yourself loved all the time, no matter what. And that gives peace. We only need to look to our Lord to find all the great things of life. So for Jesus specifically, the scourging left him so weakened that he couldn't carry his cross. When we get to the cross, which will be quite soon, we'll see that it's likely that he carried the crossbeam. But even that he could not carry, and Simon of Cyrene was commissioned to help him. That's how much this weakened him. This was the costly love of the king who refused to save himself so he could save us. And that's true kingliness, of which no one in the world understood. Having been scourged, the soldiers didn't stop there. And this will turn us to our application. Now that we understand or see the love of Christ for us, willing to go through this, and this is what really kingliness is, then immediately we see, and this is our second point, that they mock him. And everybody in this narrative, if you go back to Matthew 27 now, everybody in this narrative mocks his kingliness. It's amazing to see everybody mock him for being a king. Let's see the soldiers first. Matthew 27:26 again. Then he released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, notice Matthew's quick, right? He, in this part of his narrative, he gets quickly through this right to the crucifixion. But what he wants to do is sandwich in. If you look at verse 26, he said he handed him over. A Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And then in verse 31, it says that the soldiers led him away to crucify him. So we have crucified and then a block of text that shows us the soldiers mocking him. And then you have crucified again. So this is, they're like bookends. It's how you do this in narrative is you kind of block off this section to say, well, he's handed over to be crucified, but then he's mocked. And now we get back to the crucifixion. And this highlights the soldiers. The soldiers, we might think, well, you know, they're not culpable, right? I mean, they're just following orders. We've maybe seen this. Makes me think of like the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazis were put on trial for the Holocaust, and some of them gave the defense that I was just following orders. But, you know, when the orders are to do something absolutely horrid against all reason, no, you're culpable. That's the same with Judas. He's culpable, even though it was foretold that he would do what he did. The soldiers here are not, which is depicted here, they are not neutral at all. In fact, they take this opportunity to mock Jesus Christ. So they gathered a cohort, like I said, could be up to 600 soldiers. We don't know how Matthew's using this. The cohort is 600 soldiers. Maybe Matthew doesn't mean the technical term, but at least it's a number, a great number of soldiers. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, crown of thorns on his head, and a reed as a scepter. And then they knelt before him to mock him and then said, just as they parodied "Hail Caesar," they say "Hail King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and beat him. This was mock homage to the very claim that got him condemned, where he said to the Sanhedrin, "I am the Christ." So this is mock homage of the King of the Jews. Pilate, in Matthew 27:11, we're there. Let's go back and read it. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him and said, and I didn't bring this out when we went through this, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And what Pilate does here, we've seen this a few times in the Koine Greek language, that you don't really need a pronoun when because the verb is in the second person singular. So you don't really need a pronoun, but Pilate uses the pronoun, and meaning he like underlines the you. It's emphatic. So what Pilate really is saying here, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "As you say." In other words, yes. You? He's been beaten by the Sanhedrin. He looks terrible. He's weakened, and yet that's what Pilate says. He mocks him. Then, of course, we know in Matthew 27:37 that Pilate puts a sign above his head when he's on the cross that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Sanhedrin, go back to 26:65. The language king is not used here, but here's what Jesus says in verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." That he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which is, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and the scepter shall be always with you." It's a verse that means Messiah, king. And what did the high priest do? In verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?'" So they mock his kingship. Then the people, go back to 27:22. He said, Pilate says to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who in verse 22 is called the Christ?" Now, he's talking to Jews. They know what this means. Christ is not just a name. It's a title. And it's a title for Jesus as the anointed one, as the Messiah. And they know this. So what do they say? "What do you want me to do with Jesus, who's the Christ?" And they say, what? "Crucify him." And the other Gospels tell us that they shouted it more and more and more. The more, three times Pilate tried to release him. Three times. Three times Pilate came out, and here's, I've got a picture for this for you that I used before. Three times with this bruised, bloodied person, this man, Pilate tried to release him, said, "I find no guilt in him. He's innocent." He washes his hands. He said, I find no guilt in him, three times. And three times all the more, the people shouted and shouted and shouted that to crucify him. And then finally, the soldiers, which is in our passage here in 27:29, all of them mocked him for being king. Now, why did they mock him for being a king? Well, he doesn't fit the image. He doesn't fit what they think a king should be. You know, overtly, outwardly powerful, have command, have authority. And Jesus has all these things, right? But that's what makes him so beautiful. He possesses all these things, and yet he lays them aside so that he can save. He lays them aside so that you and I can be saved. And that's the whole reason. The evil of these people are for many various reasons. But the reason why Jesus does what he does is singular and clear. It is love for the world. Excuse me. Now, there's a great passage in Romans chapter 5 that tells us that somebody might die for a good man, right? Somebody might die for a good man. But here's what it says about Christ, and this is our king. Romans 5, 7 and 8, verse 7 says, "Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die." And it's a good man, meaning a man of good reputation, and somebody might be willing to die for them. It's happened. people have laid down their lives. Soldiers on the battlefield have jumped on grenades or run into enemy fire to rescue a fellow soldier and bring him back, or to take, you know, this is what we give Medal of Honor out for and other things, which I know little about, but I do know that it happens. People will, from time to time, give their lives for a cause or for another person. But here's, so Paul uses that as an example, and then in a way, Paul's using that a fortiori argument. Some people will die for good causes, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we, and what he means there is all of us, not just one good man, of which there are none, right, before God, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in this passage, he describes us also as enemies. Christ gave his life. Well, first off, let's go back to the scourging. Christ endured the Roman scourging so he could save millions, perhaps billions, of enemies. His enemies. And for this, he is king. And that's kingship. But they don't see that. The world scoffed at the king, who taught with authority. He displayed power never seen before. And, you know, if you remember after he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, that they wanted to take him. Jesus says he knew that they were trying to take him. They wanted to take him, seize him, and make him king. And that's not how you make the Messiah your king. But he knew that they wanted to. And that's because they saw a display of power. With a few loaves and fishes, he fed 5,000 people. Well, 5,000 men, the miracle says. So it could be as many as 10, 12,000 people, women and children included. And they say, look at the power of this man. I mean, this is a king. And yet, but as time went on, they rejected him as king. All right? The Sanhedrin rejected him as king. Pilate rejects him as king. The people reject him as king. And the soldiers reject him as king. And in fact, not just say, you're not a king, but all of them mock him for being a king. And that's because of his perceived weakness. He taught with authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people said they were amazed. No one has ever taught with such authority. And so they say, well, that's kingly. His power, in his power to feed 5,000, heal, raise the dead, that's kingly. But what about this loving his enemies? How is that kingly? Sacrificing his time and his energy for the poor, for the prostitutes, for the tax collectors, for the oppressed. He didn't play nice. He didn't play court with the authorities. In fact, he revealed their hypocrisy. He called them openly hypocrites. A king who was not born in wealth or prestige. Where is he from? He's from Nazareth. Nowhere place. His name, this struck me recently, that Jesus or Yeshua is a very common name. And this struck me because there's evidence that Barabbas' first name was Jesus or Yeshua. I discovered that in the first century, Yeshua was about as common as the name Michael in our day. And I know a couple of Michaels. I have a brother named Michael. And so he, you know, this is the King of Kings. Why wouldn't you give him like a special name that no one ever had before? But no, he's given a common name. He has no wealth. He has no army. He cared nothing for what everyone in the world lusts for. He cared nothing for it. And if anybody else was king and had his power, they would have taken that. And when he's tempted by the devil on the mountain, the devil shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, look, I'll give them all to you. And he says, be gone, Satan. Hupage, Satan. That's what he says in Greek. Get lost. Beat it. you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. So this king was mocked for being the one true king. He fit some of the things that they wanted, but he didn't fit hardly any of the things that they wanted the king to be. And of course, he is still mocked today. It's not as popular to mock his name, because Jesus in the Western world through the years of the influence of Christianity, through the centuries of the influence of Christianity, it's not as cool anymore to mock his name. But what people do is mock his principles. They mock his authority. In music, he's mocked. In social media, he's mocked. In fringe groups, he's mocked. I looked up some stuff, and you know, it's not worth even mentioning, but there's been a number of times recently where he's been publicly mocked by fringe groups. And other people mock him by mocking his teachings on, say, marriage or sexuality in an age where everybody's so crazy sexual in various ways that his quote-unquote restrictions on sexuality is mocked. Marriage is mocked. Morals are mocked. The church is mocked. Now, if we submit to him as our king, eventually we'll be mocked. He said this to us back in Matthew 5. I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you like. But at the end of the Beatitudes, in verse 10 through 12, and most people lump these two blesseds together because it's talking about the same thing. So it's the eighth Beatitude. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so if we follow him, bow to him as our king, and bowing to him means absolutely obedience, that people are going to mock us as well. Will we continue to bow when others mock? And that's my last point. That's the application point to this. Is that, and I don't forget the scourging part. I put these together because Matthew puts them together, but the scourging, that barrier, that mountain that is between him and the cross, he endures so that he can get to the cross. And then comes the mocking. And when others mock him, will we bow to him? And this means that I obey him. You know, there's some things in Christianity that the culture seems to be okay with. And then there's other things in Christianity that the culture is vehemently against. And if we open our mouths about this, say sexuality or marriage, for instance, I'm going to be mocked. If I say, marriage should be the traditional one man, one woman without divorce, except for the case of adultery, there's another thing. There's no contest, divorce is everywhere. If I stand against that, I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be insulted. If I stand against homosexuality or transgenderism or any of the hot button issues that are around us currently, that I'm going to be mocked. And I'm not saying I'm going to just yell these things in people's faces. It's just that when it does, if it does come up, I'll say, well, you know, as one who worships the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my position on that issue. I'm not going to force you to believe it, but that's what I am. I am not going to compromise that. And you will be mocked. So think of your opportunity. And that's what I want to press home here, is that after we've seen the scourging and then seen the mocking, right now in your life, every single day, you can bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ as King, as your King, as your Lord, every day. And I say people are going to see it, not generally, but God does. The angels do. The New Testament tells us the angels are longing to look into the things that we know. They are watching us. God is. Everything we do that brings glory to Jesus Christ is an eternal thing. As we talked on Sunday about the Sukkikos body and the Pneumatikos body. And when we do spiritual pneumatika things or spiritual things powered by the Spirit with the right motivation, we do that good work for God. Those things are going into eternity. I mean, Christ rewards them. And so what we do, it doesn't matter if anybody sees them. I want to get out of your mind immediately any kind of large, well-known stand for the truth. When we bow to the King, it's for a thousand little things every single day. Despite the fact that he was mocked by everybody for being king in the gospel narrative, you and I can bow down to him now. This is your opportunity to honor him every day, to honor him in obedience while others have mocked him. Everybody in this gospel has mocked him. And we're going to see more. They mock him at the cross, even worse. But we, you and I, get to obey him as the king. Now, I want you to think of your daily schedule. I want you to really do this. Take a mental exercise right now and think of your daily schedule, the things you normally have to do. Think of the people you normally interact with and put that in your mind in some kind of running movie in the background. The people, the things you have to do, the people you have to interact with. And now imagine that in those interactions, like how many decisions you have to make. In one day, you face many decisions. Many times you have to reason, you have to think, you have to say, and you have to do. And in every, there's thousands of them. They're all small. Now imagine that you do them all in obedience to the one true King. With everyone you speak to, your wife, your husband, every word. Now look, we know we're not sinlessly perfect, but we are shooting. Do never say, you know, I'm shooting for half sin, half righteousness. I laugh, but I mean that's a formula for disaster. We need to be shooting for a perfect game every time, every day. And confess when we don't, right? So to your wife, your husband, your neighbor, your children, your parents, the people you're in authority with, your coworkers, your boss, the people you speak to on the phone, the casual people you run into, as the Lord has told us to submit to him as witnesses, to be looking around at all time for witnessing opportunities to spread the gospel. Imagine that in every day, with every person and every circumstance, every thought, every time you have to think in your mind and reason, that you do the whole thing in submission to your King. You think his word, you reason with his truth in the Holy Spirit, you love, you sacrifice, you give, you serve him in all that you do. And none of this is worthy of getting into a newspaper or a history book. No one's ever going to know of it, but heaven does. And in the face of all of these actors in the gospel who have mocked his kingship, I, in my everyday life, can bow to him. And as I said, forget about the testimony in front of crowds. Those things are rare. Public standings on the truth, they're very rare. For every one of those, there are tens of thousands of small little moments in your life where you could bow to the Lord and obey him in what you say and what you think and what you do. And believe me, God sees that little thing just as important as a missionary standing against attacks on the truth or attacks on the gospel or anybody who is in a public place. Think of any of these apostles who stood on the truth and were martyred. Your small thing is seen in God's eyes as the same. I would confidently say that because it takes the same amount of courage and faith and dependence on the truth to have that humility and that obedience. Now, even better if you're mocked for it.
Because that takes it to another level, doesn't it?
If I'm going to follow the truth and I'm mocked for it, there now has the added pressure of public opinion. Or if it's not public, that person who's mocking me or insulting me. And I return, and again, obedience to the Lord, instead of mocking them back or seeking revenge, I'm going to love them. Love them Romans 12 style. If you're looking for a place to see some wonderful theology and how to love your enemies, I can consider please reading Romans 12. So every day we have this opportunity. It's an opportunity the soldiers had, the people had, Pilate had, the Sanhedrin had, and they all failed it. You could throw in Judas there too. You could even throw in the disciples when they left him. So that is the practice that we can take from this. And never taking out of our minds, I mean, at least reminding ourselves that we could have been there. And by having these gospels, we have this this opportunity to see, like, perhaps Jesus' mother saw him scourged. We know John was there, too, at the cross. Did John see him scourged? The soldiers turned his kingship into a cruel comedy for their own entertainment. Yet Jesus willingly went through this so that sinners like us could be saved. So right now, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, or you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but you haven't really been living your life in obedience to Him, now is the time where you can consider this scourging by means of His love for you and bow your knee to the Savior every single day and in every moment of every day. It's just as important as anything or anyone, anywhere, who submits in obedience to the Lord and brings glory to Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestowed upon us to have this gospel and the narrative of the passion by which we can see and know our Lord, what He went through, and to know His love for us, by which He endured that scourging and that mocking so that we could be saved and then also live like Him. And I pray, Father, that all of us would see the value of living like Him and the joy and beauty of it and the glory of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.